The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Ariel. You did a good job with those names. You're driving to Durham to see a play. You like plays. You're going to the Durham Performing Arts Center. A play has been recommended to you by one of your friends who keeps recommending plays. And you take his word for it, her word for it, and you go. Done a good job of recommending these plays. As you're driving along from Fuquay to Durham, you begin to think about some of the plays that you've seen as recommended by your friend. You remember the first one several years back. It was about this couple, Adam and Eve, who were in a perfect kind of place and messed up badly. But God steps in and says, it's not over with. I've got a promise to make to you. There's somebody coming that will rescue you. That was a good one. You remember the next play? It was about this old couple, Abraham and Sarah, and God makes a promise to them too. They're too old to have children, but he promises that they'll have so many children, it'll be uncountable how many children they'll have. And so they go on their journey, and along the way, there's several different kings who try to take Sarah away from Abraham, but God intervenes and sort of saves them and saves the people that will come out of them. You remember that play about Jacob too? That was a good one too. His people get involved in a famine, and it looks like the famine's going to just take them all out. But they move to Egypt, and his son Joseph steps on the scene like a hero and kind of saves them. So the people, God's people, keep on going. Then there was that play about Moses. That was a good one. I think Charlton Heston was the actor on that one. This great leader has found his people captured in captivity to Egypt and to Pharaoh, and doesn't look like they can get out, but God gets them out. And they escape, and they go through the Red Sea. It was a really, really exciting play, that one about Moses. And then there's that one about the judges. I remember there's a character, Gideon and Samson, and all these nations always going against God's people, but God keeps rescuing them and over again. One of the most exciting plays that I saw at the DPAC was about David. David, wow, that was a great, that was a long one, a lot of acts, a lot of scenes, a lot of drama, a lot of intrigue, a lot of even some romance in there. But even a giant was in there. I remember that. This big old tall giant was in the play, and the Philistines were against God's people, and God would deliver them over and over again. The last play I saw, this was just like last fall, I think, was this play about Daniel. Once again, God's people have been captured. They're in captivity, but God raises up Daniel and several other people, and they live for God, and somehow God keeps them all alive. Just then you arrive at the theater, get out of your car, walk to the theater, hand in your ticket, receive the playbill, you're going to find your seat, you sit down, and something kind of dawns on you. All these plays that my friend has recommended, they all kind of have the same sort of theme. God makes a promise to his people. His people get into serious trouble, and God raises up some sort of a leader or hero to bring them out. And then you start thinking, I wonder if this is the same director for all of these plays. So you take out your playbill and you start trying to find, like, who is the director of this Esther play, this new one that I'm looking at? It should be on the first page. It's on the second page. So. It doesn't say who the director is. It just How can you have a play without a director? Why would it not say who the director is? That's arguably one of the most important parts of the theater, is to have the director of the play. And just then, the lights go down and the curtain rises. And Esther 1:1 says, these events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. That's from India to North Africa. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. Susa is the winter capital of the kingdom of Persia. It's southwest Iran right now. He held a feast in the third year of his reign. That's 483 BC. For his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. It is one long feast, party, and display of wealth. In Act 1, Scene 1 of this drama, you guys, the curtain opens to a world power, Persia. They defeated the Babylonians. They still have a huge number of Jews that have still not returned to the Promised Land. They're still there in Persia. The story is placed within the kingdom of an insecure king. Everywhere God's people are found, everywhere, they're found within some insecure kingdom under some insecure leader. That's just the way it is. It's no less true for you and me too. Let me point out some observations about King Ahasuerus. See if they sound familiar to you, and see if you know how to be prepared to live in this way. So, three particular truths about world rulers. Here's the first one. They have no real glory. They don't, they never have, they never will. With the kingdom described as covering from India to Ethiopia, King Ahasuerus rules the civilized world, minus Greece. He has almost unlimited power. He has almost unlimited wealth. And with all of this, not one historian of his time records one good thing this man did or was. Not a single person mentions Ahasuerus as having any virtue or any character. No one mentions any act of kindness or generosity to the poor or sacrifice or even wisdom. He's a billionaire who's the son of a billionaire, Darius the Great, that's what he was called, a father who gave him everything except for virtue. This king of Persia thinks that people will admire him, perhaps even fear him for what he has and what he can do, so that's why he displays it, but not for what he really is. When a man has a deficit of virtue, he always seems to make up for it by accumulating wealth and power. Of course, our Bible tells us that God warns us that he looks on the heart, not on outward appearances of any kind. So the glory of world leaders is most often in their wealth. But it gets even worse. Look at verse 5. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people from the greatest to the least who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches. Have you ever helped a friend move a couch up 3 flights of stairs? After that is done, there's no more friendship after that. Can you imagine moving a gold couch? Can you imagine, gentlemen, about your wife just looking at the living room like with your gold couch? I wonder if you would mind moving it over there. Let me just see what it looks like. You move it over there, your back is broken, and then, I don't like it there. How about moving it back? Gold and silver couches. These couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Now listen to this. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Do you remember when you first got married and you had that, that was one of your wedding presents was a complete set of some kind of china, you know, 8, 10, 12 of the same plate, cup, bowl, all the kind of stuff. This, every one of them is different. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. It's the first time you've ever had to tell people to drink. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Here's a thought. What happens when money and objects become your only glory? We see all this description of these objects. What if that becomes your only glory? Well, then you know what? People become objects. So world rulers often promote themselves by lowering human worth. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. Suddenly, the king remembers he has a gorgeous wife. She's been having a party. Hey, why don't we get these women, especially my gorgeous wife, to be displayed at my party? Verse 10, on the seventh day when the king was feeling good from the wine. Yeah, no kidding. Ahasuerus commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who personally served him. The eunuchs are ordered to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. The king says, I must be great. Look at the women who hang around me. Look at the women of my harem. They're all supermodels. Look at the most beautiful woman in Persia. I own her. I don't ask about her feelings. I don't worry about her inhibitions. Tell her to come and be displayed before the men. It doesn't matter what she's wearing, by the way, as long as she's wearing the crown that I gave her. Queen Vashti is like one of those gold or silver couches, just a piece of furniture. Vashti's one of those unique gold goblets, something to impress people. It made me think about something, though, about what Kay and I, how we serve things. So, I mean, we use paper napkins. Unless you're a guest at my house, then suddenly they become cloth napkins. We eat off very, very normal kind of plates, but well, you'll get the china if you come to my house, right? I drink every single day out of a red Carter Finley Stadium NC State football cup every day. Unless you're a guest at my house, then we bring out the crystal goblets, nothing gold there. I don't know, maybe I'm trying to impress you. But verse 12 is very, very important. It lights a fuse for the rest of the story. It's the first domino that gets kicked over that puts the whole set of dominoes down. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious. This single decision of Vashti to refuse the king's insensitive order begins an amazing story. But because their glory is so fragile, insecure kings are easily offended. He becomes furious. Verse 13, the king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with the experts in law and justice. The most trusted ones were Karshena, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. They were the seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. So the king asks, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus' command that was delivered by the eunuchs? If you notice this, insecure leaders surround themselves with weak men. The men closest to the king are actually eunuchs. We wonder if Ahasuerus feels more secure surrounded by men who are less manly than him, or maybe who are less aggressive than him. Now, at Vashti's refusal, the king goes to his lawyers. The only way to survive around an insecure leader is to be blindly loyal and tell the king whatever he wants to hear. Stroke his ego, and then you can probably keep your job. I think these experts in the law should have said, well, look, King Ahasuerus, this is a private matter. Let's not make it public. This is a matter between you and your wife. Everybody has conflict in marriage. You should probably deal with this in your own home. You know, maybe the next time persuade Vashti with candy and flowers and don't order her to do this. But they didn't say that. The best way to keep your job is to look at the face of the king, see how angry he is, and agree that she should be highly offended. Let's find out law. Vashti is broken. You deserve revenge, king. What have we seen so far that makes us think that Ahasuerus is worthy of real glory? What are we to admire him for? And of course, is he truly great? Well, sometimes men are called great not because of their virtue and character, but because of their power. And I ask this question, do world leaders really have real power? So secondly, the answer by that is no. World leaders have no real power. Look back at verse 8 again, one more time if you would. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Royal decree? Orders to have whatever you want. Normal rulers usually make some sort of a decree or executive order with the intention of maybe limiting freedom. You don't normally have to command freedom, do you? Be free, I order you to. Have you ever seen such insecurity? The king has to make sure that even indulgence is based upon his executive order. Is that real power? I do wonder if the king in his insecurity wants everybody to be kind of drunk with alcohol so they won't ever figure out how much power he actually lacks. Look at verse 16. Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the peoples who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' providence. Vashti has basically offended the entire civilized world, is what they're saying. For the queen's actions will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands. And they'll say something like, King Ahasuerus ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come. You know what the idea is like? Well, if she doesn't have to do it, then I don't have to obey you, husband. Before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media will hear about the queen's act. And they'll say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. Well, here's something else. If you notice this, you guys, weak leaders often exaggerate. They use exaggeration to make policy. How in the world did one act by one woman toward one man become an offense against all the officials and the peoples who are in all the kingdom? That sounds like quite a bit of exaggeration. The noble women of Persia, hearing what Vashti did will cause even more contempt and fury, the guy said. How has Vashti's refusal caused any fury in the kingdom? Insecure leaders hear every criticism as an act of treason. They find anyone to blame but themselves. Have you ever heard a leader exaggerate things, say things that induce us to be paranoid about other people? Adolf Hitler blamed the Jews for the poor German economy, and the German people bought it, and it gave them license to abuse the Jews. Mao Zedong of China nearly killed every Chinese person who had an education because they had an education, they had some prosperity, and he blamed them for the regular Chinese laborer suffering. It was actually because of the people that have money. And he got away with it. Insecure leaders often blame everything wrong in society on the previous leader, or foreigners, or immigrants, or universities, or newspapers. As our story unfolds, it will be the Jews again who are viewed with paranoia and almost suffer genocide. And by the way, this reminds me of a reaction to Jesus, this business of exaggeration. After Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all the children were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the highest. The Pharisees said to each other, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is gone after him. The whole world? And that's how they were able to stir up Jerusalem to say, finally, crucify him. He's dangerous. One more thing about weak, insecure leaders. They coerce people rather than persuade people. Verse 19, if it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout all his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands from the greatest to the least. And then our chapter ends this Act 1, Scene 1. The king and his counselors approved the proposal, followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his house and speak in the language of his own people. So the simple solution for insecure leaders is just to make another law. Sign another executive order, never mind whether the men of Persia are good and loving husbands. What about that? Forget about being an example of a good husband, king. Order women to honor their husbands. Make it a law. Do laws change people's hearts? Do laws incentivize people to obey them? Obviously, Ahasuerus had no real power to make Queen Vashti. He can have a law about Queen Vashti, but he can't make her obey. Laws didn't work for Israel either. They don't change hearts, right? You can make laws, but you can't make people keep them. God knows that you're never going to be able to keep the law, because laws don't make you righteous, but they show you something that you need to know, that you are not righteous. Paul said, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son. The power of the gospel is that Jesus keeps the law for us. Jesus doesn't add more laws. Well, you didn't keep these. Let me see if I add some more and see if you'll keep them. You can't, you won't. He keeps the law for us and applies that law keeping to us. One more observation about insecure leaders. World leaders have no real permanence. Now, this is not a part of the book of Esther, but you need to know how the story of Ahasuerus and Persia ends. His father, Darius, was called great. Darius the Great, but he was defeated by the Greeks. Ahasuerus also tried to defeat the Greeks, but couldn't. Eventually, this king of Persia was assassinated. Ahasuerus was assassinated. Guess by whom? His own bodyguard, with the help of one of his eunuchs. He wasn't even secure with the person who was called to keep him secure. How secure was the kingdom? Well, just a few decades, Persia was defeated by the great Greek Alexander the Great. There it is again. Alexander the Great. Well, you and I have got to keep remembering something. Because we live in an insecure kingdom with an insecure king, we always have, we always will. Every nation lives that way. You're going to have to remember something, will you? God sets up kingdoms and puts them down. Don't forget that. Here's Job 12:23. God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. Daniel himself, a captive in an insecure kingdom, said, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. So don't forget your Bible. Don't forget the Tower of Babel. When that was built, book of Genesis, that was supposed to be a tower that would last forever. Gather all people into one. It's not there anymore. Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget Jericho. Remember Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and Hitler and Stalin and Putin. They will come, they will go. There's only one king, and he sets everything else up and puts it back down. World powers and world leaders, they come and go as God ordains them, and he uses them for his purpose. Or say it this way, please remember the book of Revelation. So all kings and kingdoms are just temporary. We need to remember that. What is consistent is that God's people keep being placed into these kingdoms, as our heroes will next week, into this kingdom. We're all always living in an insecure kingdom with an insecure king, whether you voted for him or her or not. The question is, will you remember your identity in this insecure kingdom? Who are you in Christ? Will you live as if there is another king who rules your life? Will you live as if another kingdom is coming? Will you be faithful? That's the question. But you know what? In the same way Jesus was born into such a kingdom, he's no exception either. Caesar Augustus ruled the world by the sword, not by virtue or persuasion. One Herod, called Herod the Great, tried to kill Jesus at age 2. Another Herod was threatened by John the Baptist, and he did kill John. The Jewish chief priests were terrified by Jesus. Pharisees plotted to kill him constantly. Governor Pontius Pilate was so insecure that he ordered Jesus to be crucified, even though he saw him as totally innocent. He said it. He's totally innocent. And his wife told him, don't have anything to do with him. At the silence of Jesus to defend himself, Pilate warned Jesus that he has the authority to crucify him. You remember what Jesus replied? You have no authority at all unless God gives it to you. Jesus always knew who the real king was. And in the end, the insecure Pilate opted to please the people first, because that's what insecure kings do. These people had no real glory or power. They obviously had no permanence. They're all gone. Jesus, on the other hand, knew his identity. He knew who he was. He knew his mission. He stayed faithful to the end. And he lives as Lord of lords and King of kings. And at that name, every knee will bow. Amen. This leads me to two final observations for us. Two things I want you to remember, put into practice the rest of your life. Remember this. Only Jesus is great. Amen. Only. All these world leaders keep calling themselves great. It's their favorite word. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, walking in his palace rooftop, declared, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" What happened next? He's eating grass. Read Esther 1:4 again. The king says, "He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness." What does the word great even mean, by the way? Would you venture an Oxford Dictionary definition? Do you really know what the word great means? What do we mean when we use this word? What makes a person great? Who do you think is great? Who's the greatest of all time in whatever subject you want to? The Bible's crystal clear. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Psalm 86:10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Psalm 96:4, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And just as there's only one person who is great, there's only one person, therefore, who is worthy of glory. What the Old Testament saints couldn't see clearly was that the glory of God is actually centered on God's Son, Jesus Messiah. He's God's glory. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Can you believe it? The creator of the universe, the God who owns everything, comes down to us. He takes on poverty. He takes on a body battered, bruised, unjustly crucified. And in Jesus' poverty, he makes us rich. Now, that's not like any other world leader. That's why Jesus is great. But here's what makes Jesus so great to us in a personal way. I want you to rethink Paul's verse that you've memorized, Romans 3:23, one more time. Paul famously said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Please understand this. You and I have missed the mark. The glory of God is not sin. sinlessness. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. You and I have fallen short of the perfect man, the perfect Adam, the perfect Israel, the perfect Jew. Only Jesus is great, and you and I are not. You fall short of Jesus Christ. Complain all you want about that high standard. That's the standard, and you fell short. But hold on. God doesn't think that you are some worthless object like Ahasuerus thought of Vashti. You're not some sort of creature for God's amusement, you guys. You may not be worthy of God, but you're not worthless. The good news of the gospel is that the man you have fallen short of is the very one who died in your place in order to restore you, to share in the glory of Jesus and live with God forever. Wow. You may not be worthy, but God thinks that in saving you, the death of his son makes it worth it. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now that's greatness. Jesus is the real hero. Secondly, lastly, I want you to do something starting today till the day that you die. I want you to see the hiddenness of God, that really he's everywhere. The hidden God is everywhere. And you're going to have to practice this, and you can do it. Esther is a book famous in the Bible for the absence of God's name. How weird. In this story of convoluted plot twists and intrigue and irony and people doing extraordinary things, God is nowhere mentioned. Who's the director of this play? The New Testament Christian is required, and that's what you are, New Testament Christians, you're required to read the book of Esther like any Old Testament book through New Testament eyes. We have the light of the whole Word of God before us, and so we read Esther with very good glasses. Who's the director of this play? The answer is the director is the same as the producer and the playwright. It's God. The very absence of God's name is enough to make you sit up and take special notice of his presence. And this leads me to encourage you to see within the drama of your own life that God is everywhere present in everything active. And you don't get to live your life and compartmentalize it into these things God is active and present, but these things he's not here, or he doesn't care, or he hasn't done anything, or he hasn't planned it. You don't get to do that. Christian, you're not allowed to use the words coincidence or luck, good or bad. You're not allowed to say, oh, this was a God thing. What exactly is not a God thing? You don't get to say that. Everything's a God thing. He ordained when you were born, where you were born, to whom you were born. Yep, that's right. Even your death, there'll be no accident. It's already planned by God, and he'll be there. Not just your first birth, but he ordained when you were born again. I'm talking to Christians now in the audience. Are you able to see your salvation as the incredible work of God from start to finish? God did not become literally visible to you. You didn't engineer your repentance. You didn't create your faith. In hearing the gospel, God ordained the timing and the influences and the people. All the pieces fell into place. That was God active. Behind the scenes, you didn't see him. It was God. All of it was God. At every point in your life, can you look back and see that it was God behind everything? Can you do it? I want you to develop this vision. I want you to get better at this. The where, the when, the how, the who, God behind it. Here's something else I want you to do. I want you to rethink about the world that you walk in. When you stop looking at your phone, please, your laptop, your TV, what do you see? Jared Hollick and Ethan Smith can identify every bird in North Carolina. At least I think they can. I believe they see more than birds, but see the fingerprint of God in birds. Do you understand what I'm saying? Andrew Erdman and Eli T can name every tree in North Carolina. At least I'm going to give them credit for that they can. I believe that they see more than trees, but they also see the fingerprint of God in trees. Tom Miners knows what causes lightning and thunder, but I know he sees the fingerprint of God in the weather. Develop a mindset and eyes that sees this is God's good doing. He's behind this. It has design. It's purposeful. When I'm out here, I'm enjoying it, but I also see God at work. One time, Hudson Engel walked me into his bedroom to see his Lego scene. Small bedroom, the entire floor was covered with Legos. In the middle of the pile of Legos was a well-designed fortress or something of some kind. Clearly, his fingerprints, both literally and metaphorically, were on that. He had designed it and put it together. But what about all those hundreds upon hundreds of random pieces surrounding that? They look like they're disorder. They look like they're random, but in fact, Hudson was choosing them one at a time to add to the fortress that he was building. What looks like random chaos wasn't so chaotic after all. In the hands of the designer, Hudson, building a fortress. In your own home, you probably can't see any of your fingerprints, but they're literally everywhere in your home. My mother, as a grandmother, would have my nieces and nephews, her grandchildren, over to her house in Tennessee. And it was always pretty chaotic and exhausting to older people, as it always is. But she said that after all of the kids, the grandkids left, she would clean up the house and she saw fingerprints of her grandchildren. Because, you know, children, they touch everything. And she thought it was precious. Evidences that her grandchildren were there. In your house, every room, almost every object has evidence that you are there, have been there, that it's yours. It's evidence of your presence in home. So it is with God. Nothing's an accident. God's the director of everything. He's present everywhere. He may seem silent at times, but he's there and he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Can you learn to see him when he seems silent and invisible? What about suffering? Have you known the presence of God in suffering? Do you see the work of God orchestrating your faith and your patience and your perseverance in suffering? Do you think God has abandoned you? Or do you, by faith, believe he's real and present and watching over every detail of the suffering? And you, when you die, one day will you feel the presence of God on that day too? You must practice this, church. Seeing God everywhere, always present, active, even when he's so quiet. Last Thursday, I met with Joe Dusich at Panera Bread, and we ended a time of Bible study and fellowship, as we do weekly, and I asked him to pray for me, and he prayed for me, and he thanked the Lord for the Lord's work in my life. I heard him say that. How does Joe know God's been at work in my life? He's never seen God. I've never seen God. How does he know that? He's seen the fingerprint of God on my life. And this is what brings me joy about my church, Redeemer Church. It brings me immense joy. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. If there's any verse in the Bible that Paul has written that I can resonate with, it's that one. I see so much. I even started to write down people's names, of all the names I could think of where I have seen the hand of God, and it became ridiculous. I thought, well, I can't actually call out those names. It'll be another 45-minute sermon. I see God working in your life without ever seeing God. It's the fingerprint of God on your life, and it brings me so much joy. This week, let everyone see the invisible God. You know, the one that people think is dead or absent or silent. Let them see him clearly working in your life. So that people will think, when they're around you, I do think God is real. I think he's active. Everywhere you go, be the lingering aroma of Christ. Jesus has been in this room. I didn't see him, but he's been in this room through your life. Be the fingerprint of God this week. Pray with me, please. Father, I'm glad for the reminder about the world that I am in, that you came into, that Esther is in, that we're all in a world of insecure kings and in an insecure kingdom. But thank you for showing me the truth that there is only one king, and he is great. Eliminate, Lord, my and our church's false views of greatness, and to see only Jesus is great. And then, Lord, teach us to see your presence everywhere, even if you seem silent. Father, I know that in this building there are bound to be some who are blind to you, to your great love, to your greatness. And they don't know, Lord, that Jesus loves sinners and will save them. So talk to them, speak to them, and bring them to us before this day is over. Thus we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.